Please open your Bibles to Psalm 32. There was a time in my life when I was obsessed with knowing the origins of social and cultural traditions that we use. Like, why does a bride carry a bouquet of flowers on her wedding day? Why do we touch our glasses together when we make a toast? And also the sayings and the idioms that we use so often, like it's raining cats and dogs, or spill the beans, or bite the bullet. I was obsessed with researching and knowing where these traditions and sayings started and what their original context was. If you'd like to know the answers to those particular sayings or traditions, you can come and see me after the service. But there is one particular phrase that best goes with our passage today. It's probably one that you are all familiar with. It is one that I was all too familiar with growing up. And that saying is, face the music. What does it mean to face the music? Face the music is an idiom that means to confront the consequences of your actions, especially when those consequences may be unpleasant. And the most widely accepted origin of this saying is from a military context. When a soldier was being dishonorably discharged from service or being disciplined for certain unbecoming actions, he would be marched out before the unit to the beat of a drum. He would literally have to face the music of his shame. And there was no hiding, no excuses, no explanation, just standing in the presence of the other soldiers facing shame and rejection. And perhaps you have experienced this in your own life, a time when you had to face the music. And certainly David, the writer of our text today, had come to such a moment. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, they describe a time when David sinned greatly. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he tried to cover it up by orchestrating the death of her husband Uriah. For nearly a year, David hid his sin. He buried it under royal duties and public image. And those looking from the outside at David may not have suspected anything was wrong, but internally the weight of the guilt was crushing him. And one day in the midst of this situation, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan tells David a parable of injustice and cruelty carried out by a rich man against a poor man. And when David hears this story, he's immediately outraged and declares that the perpetrator deserves to die and he must repay the poor man fourfold for his wrongdoings. And then Nathan says to David, "You are the man." This moment of confrontation shattered David's silence. He had to face the music. He confessed his sin. He was honest with the Lord, and in doing so, he learned a vital truth, that honesty before God leads to healing, not to destruction. And Psalm 32 is very closely linked to Psalm 51, which Chris just read for us. And chronologically, Psalm 51 comes first, and it's David's immediate heartfelt confession of prayer and repentance and restoration. And when David writes Psalm 32, some time has passed since then. In this psalm, David is looking back. He's remembering, he's reflecting and contemplating on what God has done for him. Finally, before we start and get into the text, this psalm is categorized as a maskil. It simply means it's here to instruct us. Its purpose is to teach us a lesson. And this psalm teaches us that you will never find true joy, true happiness, hiding from God, but only when you are honest with him. Let's read Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive it. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, through this psalm. I pray that you would confront us with truth and comfort us with your grace. I pray that your spirit would guide every word spoken and every heart listening here this morning. For we are totally dependent on you for that work. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Our sermon today has 4 points. Point number one is going to be the longest point, longer probably than the final three. Point number one is the benediction of blessedness. Point two is the burden of concealed sin. Point three, the benefits of confession. And point four, the road of the redeemed. Point one, the benediction of blessedness. The way David writes this psalm is known as a prolepsis. Simply put, it means that David begins this psalm with his conclusion. He gives us, the reader, the outcome or the result before the full details of the story are told. And specifically, he is telling us how a person can be truly blessed. And the word blessed here in Hebrew is esher. It's used many times throughout the Psalms, and its literal meaning is happy. But this is not happy in our Americanized context. The way we describe our happiness is based oftentimes on our circumstances, on the happenings of our lives. And when our circumstances are good, we are happy. And if they're bad, as we see them, we are unhappy. This esher is not a superficial happiness. It is a spiritual fulfillment, a spiritual satisfaction. It's a joy that comes specifically from knowing that you are aligned with God. And as I've been preparing, some of the other fitting definitions that I've seen are enviable, or spiritually prosperous, or approved by God. Before we get into it, let's look at some other places where this word esher is used. First, in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed or approved by God is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. Blessed or spiritually prosperous are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed or approved by God are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And then verse 3, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Psalm 128, verse 1, blessed or enviable is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. All of these verses show us that the spiritually prosperous person, the blessed person, is one who lives according to the standards and statutes that are set forth by God. The enviable person is the one who fears the Lord and walks according to all of his ways. The one approved by God is the one whose way is blameless. Does that describe you? If not, do not lose heart. Because David shows us in Psalm 32 that there is another way to be spiritually prosperous, another way to be approved by God. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you have not perfectly delighted in God and have not walked perfectly according to his word, you can still be approved by God, and that is by being forgiven by him. In these first two verses, David uses three different words for our total unrighteousness. They are transgression, sin, and iniquity. And David doesn't pile up these terms for a poetic effect, but rather to show the totality of our sinfulness. And one preacher called these three descriptors the Trinity of sin. Let's look at each one. The first is transgression. The Hebrew word is pisha. It means to cross a boundary. It's a willful disobedience or rebellion. This describes the child who you tell not to touch the freshly painted wall, who then looks you in the eye, reaches out, and touches it anyway. It's shaking your fist at God. It's crossing the boundary that he has clearly established. David knows God's law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. But David saw Bathsheba and he desired her. And that he sent for her, and then he slept with her. And when she became pregnant, he sent for the murder of her husband to try and cover it up. This was not a moment of ignorance. This was not accidental. It was pisha, transgression, deliberate rebellion. David wanted what he desired, and so he disregarded God's command. David acknowledges himself this in Psalm 51, which was read for us. In his prayer of repentance, he asks God to blot out his transgressions. And David brazenly rebelled against God. He committed transgression. Next, David speaks of sin. This means to miss the mark or to fall short of God's standard, whether intentionally or not. And the best example of this is the archer who aims at the bullseye, at the target, but misses, whether slightly or widely. The goal was clear, but the shot attempt fell short. That is sin. Biblically, sin is failing to meet up to the measure of God's righteous standard. Even if you're trying your best, David is the king of God's people. And as king, he is God's representative to the people. David sinned greatly. He missed the mark by not reflecting the character of the holy God who had chosen and anointed him. Instead of showing the people God's justice, righteousness, purity, and faithfulness, David shows his own corruption, lust, pride, and deceitfulness. And finally, David speaks of iniquity. This is the inner perversion or corruption. It's a warped nature. Iniquity is more than just the outward actions. It's a sinful, twisted heart. And Jesus describes this in Matthew 15. He says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." These acts that are listed are sins and transgressions, but not just that. They stem from a deeper internal condition. And this warped internal condition that you and I are born with is iniquity. Again, we hear David say in Psalm 51, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And David is acknowledging his inherited sinfulness. He's owning the fact that it was not just the adultery and the murder that he committed in this instance that made him sinful, but that he was sinful from the very start of his existence. And the very next verse, 51:6, says, "Behold, you, God, delight in truth in the inward being." God desires purity not just in our outward actions. He desires it in our motives, in our desires. David is saying, since birth, I've been broken from the inside out. I commit sins and transgressions because of the iniquity of my own heart. Nobody else made me do it. And brothers and sisters, this is not just the description of David, but it is the description of each one of us. It's the description of all mankind since the fall. We're not just guilty of bad acts, but we're fundamentally flawed from the inside. We don't just need forgiveness, we need transformation. And these three terms, transgression, sin, and iniquity, display the totality of our sinfulness. And David displays our complete depravity not to cause us to despair, but rather to display how God can forgive sinners fully and completely. God can remove all of our rebellious acts, all of our moral failures, all of our inner corruption, and he can replace it with the joy of being blessed. Let's see how God does that. First, we see in verse 1 that God forgives transgressions. This word forgives means to remove by lifting or carrying away. And David knows what this looks like. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus, the high priest would lay his hands on a goat, confessing over it all of the sins of the people. And then that goat was sent out into the wilderness, never to return again, symbolically carrying away the sins of the people far from them. And the second way God deals with our unrighteousness is by covering our sins. And this word covering means to conceal or hide. In Psalm 85, verse 2, speaking about God, says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You, God, covered all their sin." Notice who covers sin. Not us, but God covers. When Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden, they tried to cover up their own guilt and their own shame. By the work of their own hands, they sewed fig leaves together to try and hide their nakedness. But God covered them with garments of animal skins. A sacrifice was required to cover them. The work of their hands was not sufficient. God had to do it. And David knew this. He also knew about the Passover lamb that was killed, whose blood covered the doorposts in Exodus 12, and judgment passed over the people because they trusted in God's provision for them. And as we said, he also participated yearly on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the spotless lamb, on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. God covers sin. Finally, how can a man be blessed or approved by God? By not having his iniquity counted against him. This word counted, it means not charged or not imputed. Picture this. You buy your dream home. It's far more than you could ever truly afford, but you stretch your budget. You take out a huge mortgage, you move in, and you hope for the best. When the first mortgage payment comes due, it takes everything that you've saved for months. Tight budgeting, sacrificing luxuries, skipping meals, just to send in that check. But it's still not enough to cover the mortgage. But you send it in anyway, hoping that the bank will accept it. And then you get a letter back from the bank, and with fear and trepidation, you open it. And the letter says, "After a review of your account, we're returning your payment. Your mortgage has been paid in full. and confused, you call, and they tell you someone else has paid your entire debt, every cent. It's not that we've erased the amount. It's that it's been paid in full, just not by you. And now the house is fully yours. Enjoy it as a free gift. If this exchange actually took place, we would not be able to contain our joy. Like David, you and I are guilty and deserve to have our sins counted against us. And God, being just, righteous, and holy, must punish all of the debt of unrighteousness and sin that we've accumulated. And the debt that we owe to God is an infinite value. We will never have the means to repay it. However, if it is the case that God does not count, if it's the case that God does not impute or charge your sins against you, then you are, as David told us, truly blessed. And let's see how this imputation works according to biblical theology. There are three great imputations in the Bible. The first imputation in the Bible is that Adam's sin has been imputed or charged to all of mankind. And Paul talks about this in Romans 5. When Adam, as our representative, fell in sin, his guilt was legally counted or imputed to all subsequent humanity. This is why we are all born in sin and under condemnation. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Adam, all die. But that is not the end of the biblical story. The second great imputation of the Bible is where our sin has been counted or imputed to Christ. And the Bible tells us, on the cross, the sin of all who would ever believe was laid upon Jesus. He bore the guilt as our substitute. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was charged with our guilt. And the third and final great imputation of the Bible is where Christ's righteousness is counted or imputed to us by faith. And we see this in Romans 4:5, where Paul tells us, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's imputed to him. And then Paul directly quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose heart there is no deceit. By believing on the Lord Jesus, our sins are fully and completely forgiven. Amen? We are believing or trusting on the provision that God has made for us. And in doing so, we exchange our filthy rags for Christ's righteous garments. Faith in God's word. Faith in God's provision. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ imputes righteousness to the sinner. Your debt has not been erased. It has been imputed or charged to Christ, and he has paid it in full on your behalf. It is finished. Amen. And David closes out this benediction of blessedness with a final qualifier. The blessed one is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. And simply put, this is describing the person who is honest with God. The person who has faced the music. The one who does not try to cover their own sin, but rather exposes their sinfulness to God and confesses it to him. Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. How do you know if you are truly blessed, approved by God? Are you honest with God? Do you see that you are a sinner? Do you see your need for a Savior? Have you run to Christ for forgiveness? Have you run to Christ for cleansing and for righteousness? Or are you deceiving yourself thinking that you're good enough? If you have never called out to the Lord and confessed your sins, please, I call you to do it now. Do not harden your heart to this gracious, loving offer of peace with God. Do it right now. There is nothing else you need to hear from me. Settle this between you and God in your heart. Face the music. Come clean with your sin. Place your trust in Jesus Christ, and God will receive you. David has shown us that the blessed person is not found in a clean record by our works, but in a cleansed record by his grace. Call out to God for mercy and receive his grace. And for those of us who have already done this, you have already trusted in Christ, stay with me as I quickly walk us through the rest of the psalm and we see the implications and the applications that it has for us, the redeemed children of God. Point two, the burden of concealed sin. I often tell my children that it's okay to make mistakes. It's part of learning and growing. I also tell them that the areas that they see me get the most frustrated over, the areas that they fail that upset me the most, or when I see them make the same mistakes that I made in my life. I desire for them to learn from my mistakes and hear my instructions so that they don't have to experience the same consequences of the missteps that I have made. I tell them you don't have to break both of your wrists at the same time to experience that it's unpleasant. Don't stand on the top step of a ladder on uneven ground. That's a lesson I've taught them. In verses 3 and 4, David gives us his own personal testimony of what not to do. David tells us of the burden of trying to hide our sin from God. He is trying to spare us from making the same mistake that he did. Remember, this psalm is written by David, who was described as a man after God's own heart. He was a true follower of God. Psalm 32 is not from the perspective of an unbeliever being saved for the first time, but it is rather a reminder to the believer, the child of God, who has fallen into sin. So believers, let us contemplate verses 3 and 4 together. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David says when he kept silent, when he refused to confess, when he tried to hide his sin, his bones wasted away through his groaning all day long. And while some scholars do feel that David may be describing actual physical effects of sin, I think he's describing more of his spiritual vitality here. And David is saying while he tried to hide his sin, to suppress it, to cover it up and keep it quiet, it raged within him. It was on his mind. Unrelentingly, his conscience accused him day and night. He could find no relief from it. The more he attempts to silence it, the louder it cries out against him. And this silence is David's refusal to confess his sin to God. David is trying to hide from God, much like Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden. And David, in willfully refusing to bring his sin into the light, is hiding from the presence of God. And this inner hiding is producing inner decay, the wasting away of his bones. And many places in the scripture, the bones are used to describe the inner man, the spiritual core of a person. And wasting away describes the deep internal anguish that David is experiencing as a result of unconfessed sin. But if you don't have a regenerate heart, you don't anguish over your sin. You're fine with your sin. In fact, in most cases, you delight in it. So the fact that David is struggling, wrestling with the guilt of his sin is a sign that he is God's. Next, David describes God's hands as heavy on him continuously. This is describing divine discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that God disciplines those he loves. And just as a loving father disciplines his children, though discipline feels painful in the moment, it is a sign of being truly God's child. And it's meant that you are loved by him. I have three children, and when my kids do something that goes against the values and expectations that Tracy and I have raised them with, set for them, we discipline them. But I don't discipline any of the Wolford kids. I don't discipline any of the Bunch children. They're not mine. Likewise, if you are under the discipline of God, although at the time it is unpleasant, rejoice that you are his child and you are loved by the Almighty Father. Finally, in these verses, he describes his state of silence, as if his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This is describing that he has no joy in life. The joy he has experienced in walking in communion with the Lord has been all dried up. It has withered away. There is no vitality left. Christian, does this describe your life? If it does, is there unconfessed sin in your life? Do not ignore this. Do not hide it. Examine yourself to see if there is any wicked way within you. This does not mean that you are not God's, but it is rather proof that you are. If this is the case, do not try to continue to conceal your sin. Expose it. Face the music. Come clean as David did, and experience as David did the benefits of confession, which is our next point from the text. Verses 5 through 7 bring us to the turning point of this psalm. David tells us how everything changed for him, and then he tells us of the benefits of that change. Let's read, starting in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. One pastor summarized what David is saying here in verse 5 so succinctly by pointing out that as long as David covered his sin remained uncovered. But when David uncovered his sin, when he exposed it, when he confessed it to the Lord, when he came clean, God covered his sin. And not only that, not only was his sin covered, not only was his transgressions forgiven, carried away, and forgotten, not only was the iniquity of his heart no longer counted against him, but the very holy God that he rebelled against, the very God that he maligned, the very God who could justly judge him and rightly crush him, that same judge that he was hiding from in verses 3 and 4, through true confession and forgiveness, that righteous judge now becomes his hiding place, his place of refuge and safety, his very escape from the penalty of all of his sinfulness. And not only has God forgiven him and become his hiding place, but we see in verse 7 that same God has surrounded him with shouts or songs of deliverance. God delights and sings over him. Unlike the illustration that we began our service with of the soldier that had done wrong and was brought forth before the battalion to face the music of his shame and judgment and rejection, the music that the forgiven of God face are songs not of damnation, but songs of deliverance. And Charles Spurgeon says about verse 7, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What a golden sentence. The man is encircled in song, surrounded by dancing mercies, all of them proclaiming the triumphs of grace. There is no breach in the circle. It completely rings round. On all sides he hears music. Before him, hope sounds the cymbals. And behind him, gratitude beats the timbrel. Right and left, above and beneath, the air resounds with joy. And all this for the very man who a few weeks ago was roaring all the day long. How great a change. What wonders grace has done and still can do. Selah. There was need of a pause. For love so amazing needs to be pondered, and joy so great demands quiet contemplation, since language fails to express it. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing love. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't just take sin on himself. He became the very offering, like the scapegoat. He carried our guilt far away. By his blood, our sins are not just covered, they are washed clean. And on the cross, he paid the debt that we could never pay, wiping the record clean and nailing it to the cross. This is the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And he gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. So now, for those who are in Christ, there is no guilt left to carry, no debt left to pay, and no condemnation. Instead, you receive only grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus. Our confession to the Lord is not about earning our forgiveness. You could never earn it. That's why Jesus came, to earn it for you. But confession is not just for the sinner's conversion. It is also for the sanctification of the saint. We skipped over verse 6. Let's read it now. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. This is where the godly are found. Have you confessed your sin to the Lord? Have you sought forgiveness in Jesus? If you have, then you are among the godly. Only God's people will do this. But this is not the end of your confession to the Lord. Confession is the continued posture of the godly, of the saints, of the chosen by God. That's what that word means. The Christian will sin. This is not our aim, but it is a reality. This does not disqualify you from being the godly. But the reality is that the godly will continue to confess and repent to the Lord and continue to be blessed. There will be no barrier between you and God, no hiding from him, no break in intimacy or fellowship. If you don't believe me, let's look at 1 John, which is written to believers. And it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the life of the Christian, the life of the disciple of God. Does this describe your life? Is this your response when you sin? To go to God and confess, or do you hide? I'm not preaching just to you. I'm preaching to my own heart first and foremost. While preparing this song, the Lord lovingly used someone in my life to call me out like Nathan did to David. And it has not been comfortable, but it has been beneficial and restorative. And that brings us to our final point. The road of the redeemed. In this final section, verses 8 through 11, it sends us off with a promise, a warning, a reminder, and an exhortation. In these final four verses, we switch from hearing David's experience and instruction to God himself speaking to us. And first, God gives us a promise in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Forgiven people are not left to wander fending for themselves. God promises that he will instruct. And the primary way that God instructs or teaches us is through his word. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The truths of the Bible shape our understanding of what is good and wise and what is pleasing to the Lord. Read your Bible. God also counsels us through the Spirit, which takes the word and makes it alive in our hearts. John 14:26 says that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. Pray and meditate on the word. Commune with the Spirit. Ask for wisdom and understanding. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We have no excuse. God delights to give his wisdom. Ask for it. And the Lord also counsels us through the community of the saints, through the wisdom and experience of mature believers in our lives, like our pastors and our elders, our spouses and our friends, who can help us to understand God's truths and apply them to our lives. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Be connected to a local body of believers who hold fast to the word of God. Finally, verse 8 shows the type of way God instructs and counsels us, with his eye upon you. This is a personal, attentive guidance, like a loving father keeping watch over a child, like a loving parent whose child is learning to walk. First, they instruct them, then they show them, they help them, they move their feet. And then the parents maybe hold on to their hands and take each step with them. And then they surround them with their arms, ready to catch them if they stumble and fall. They don't tell them, here's how you walk, see ya, good luck. And God does not do that to us either. God's guidance is not impersonal or distant. His eye is on you, keeping watch over you, personally providing tender care every step of the way. That is God's promise. Then in verse 9, like a good father, instructing and teaching us, God lovingly warns us about what not to be like. Verse 9, be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Horses and mules lack understanding. This is part of what makes them wild animals. And unlike a Disney movie, if you approach a wild horse in nature, it will not allow you to come up and pet its mane or give it kisses or hop on its back and then trot through a flowery field. If you try and get close to a wild horse, at best, it will run from you. If you did get close, it might bite you, kick you, or trample you to death. If somehow you managed to get close enough to sneak up and jump on its back, it would buck you off so fast you wouldn't even know what happened. And the wild mule likewise will not let you approach it or get close to it, let alone strap a yoke on its back to plow a field. But men have devised ways like a bit and a bridle to get these wild animals to walk in obedience to them. And these external restraints are needed to get these animals to overcome their internal resistance and get them to do what the owner wants them to do. And through pain, the bit and bridle makes them trainable and useful for many things. Without a bit or bridle, the wild animal would wander off. It would refuse to stay close to the master because they lack understanding. David's warning us, he's warning God's people, not to be stubborn or resistant to God's instruction, but through understanding of who God is and what he has done for them to walk in obedience. Understanding that God loves you, understanding that his instruction leads to his greatest glory and works to our greatest good. understanding that he is leading us into an eternal glory that he has prepared for us since before the foundations of the world. Therefore, understanding all of that, become willing participants in working with him and walking in obedience. Our motivation for obedience should not be avoiding unpleasant circumstances like shame, hardship, or discipline, but rather our motivation for obedience should come from our understanding of the grace, mercy, and love of God. And it is through this understanding that transforms us to delight in our inward being to honor and obey him. In verse 10, he reminds us, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. James 4 said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those who live in rebellion against God, unwilling to confess and forsake their sin and resisting his counsel, they heap up upon themselves sorrow upon sorrow, ultimately ending in eternal judgment. Their sins remain uncovered and there is no payment for them. One day they will have to pay for them themselves. But the ones who put their trust in the Lord, who turn to him in repentance and faith, they are surrounded. They are kept and protected by the steadfast love of God. Brother or sister in Christ who stumbles and fall, keep on confessing your sin. God's steadfast, unfailing love and faithfulness will cover you and keep you to the end. Don't allow unconfessed sin to sap your spiritual strength, vitality, and effectiveness for the kingdom. Do not let unconfessed sin steal your assurance or your spiritual joy and happiness. Those who have faith in Christ and are open and honest with God are truly blessed. They are spiritually satisfied and they are spiritually prosperous. And finally, if that is you, verse 11 exhorts you, be glad, be happy, be blessed in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The one who began this psalm, broken and undone by his complete failure and sin, is now described by God as righteous and upright in heart. This is the gospel of Christ. This is the good news. Brothers and sisters, why must we continue to confess? Why must we continue to come clean with God and face the music? God already knows what we've done. Each time we come to God openly confessing our sin, it's not for his benefit, but for ours. We're preaching the gospel to our own hearts. We're reminding ourselves that there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We remind ourselves that Christ is not our adversary, but he is our advocate before the Father. Amen? And when sin and Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Jesus Christ is our hiding place. He is our scapegoat. He is the sacrificial lamb whose blood can cleanse the most vile of sinners. He is the only refuge from our sin. And each time we confess, we remember that we are being kept in Christ, not by our own goodness, but by his steadfast love. And we rejoice each time we face the music that we are not met with a dirge of damnation, but with a melody of mercy. And because of that, be glad, be happy, rejoice, and shout for joy. Sing praises to your Savior, for you are truly blessed. Amen. Lord God, I thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. Lord, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they would do that. And Lord, if there are any here who are your children and have unconfessed sin in their lives, I pray, as we heard Wednesday, they would be reconciled with you. I thank you, Lord God, that because of your mercy and grace, we can face the music without fear. And I pray that we leave here rejoicing in your steadfast love, proclaiming the freedom that we have from sin that you have made available through your Son. Let our lives be marked by our joy and our praise in your finished work. In Jesus' name, amen.